Notice that hymn. I do not believe we've sung this. I have to look into my statistics. I know. But we did a fine job. You'll notice this psalm, this hymn is from Psalm 110. And let us turn now to read the scriptures from Psalm 110, which is our Old Testament reading. You'll find this on page 509 in the provided Bibles. Psalm 110 on page 509. This passage is quoted in our New Testament reading by Jesus himself. It is quoted in the Gospel according to Mark. But let us read now Psalm 110, once again on page 509. A Psalm of David. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading, please, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. This is found on page 849 in the provided Bibles. Page 849. Mark 12, beginning of verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. As far ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for this word, which is inspired by your Holy Spirit, the very breathed out word of God. Father, because it is such, we know that it is living, that it is active, that it is powerful. Lord, we ask that it would transform us this morning so that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we would be changed, to be conformed more into his image. As we do pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing our series now, of course, in the Gospel according to Mark. And this whole section of Mark has depicted Jesus being in the temple and interacting with many different types of people. Many of these people have been approaching Jesus in order to ask him questions of all different types. Many have tried to trip him up, trying to put him into a position that would likely get him into trouble with the authorities. People didn't like him. They wanted to set him up so that he would be arrested, perhaps even executed or at least deported from the area. But yet other people seem to have genuine questions, such as the scribe who asked Jesus his thoughts about the greatest commandment. We did that last week, 2 weeks ago. What is the greatest commandment? He literally, seriously wanted to know. And he and Jesus came to an agreement, or rather, he agreed with Jesus' response, the inspired response. But still, after Jesus has answered all of his interlocutors, all of these people who asked him questions, now it seems as if they have run dry. No one dared to ask him anymore. He's answered everything. But still, Jesus now turns and asks his own question. Now, in studying these three verses, I'd like for us to engage in kind of a form of forensic science, you know, the kinds of procedures you see on CSI and shows like that. Now, certainly, there isn't any criminal activity in Jesus' exchange, but I think we can at least organize our study and look into this exchange according to a pattern reminiscent in those procedures. So first, I want to gather the evidence. Secondly, we want to put the pieces together. And then thirdly, we want to crack the case about Jesus' question. So first, let's look at here, gathering the evidence. Now, when gathering evidence, forensic scientists often seek to make a positive ID regarding the parties who are involved in a given event. So they look at all the clues. They may be looking at footprints to find out what kind of shoe somebody wears or the size of that shoe. They might be looking at fingerprints so that they can do identification, or perhaps even DNA evidence. They're trying to gather every bit of information that they can in order to ID the people involved. We too want to look at these passages and specifically look at Jesus' question in order to identify the figures that are named, the figures that are involved. Well, these verses offer several clues into this very puzzle. Now, Jesus does not immediately provide the answer to his own question. However, the way that Mark has framed this discourse, where he has placed it in this gospel, makes it clear that we should be able to intuit, or at least understand what the answer is almost immediately, at least if we've been following Mark closely. The main objective of the entire Gospel of Mark, the reason this book exists, is to identify Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is God Himself, who has come to save His people. Mark is always about identifying Jesus. Who is He? He is the Lord. Now, this comes to the fore when Jesus asks this question, especially given that it appears between two big markers on this path of Markan identification. You may remember, if we rewind the Mark tape a little bit, all the way to chapter 8, Peter climactically identifies Jesus as the Lord, as Messiah. But then, if we fast forward a little bit beyond where we are currently, in chapter 14, Jesus will make his own messianic claim. There are these markers in the Gospel of Mark that identify Jesus, that clue us into who he is. And so now Jesus is asking this question, this seemingly difficult interpretive question about this figure of Psalm 110. Who is he? And how does this make any sense? He's talking about himself. But the people don't know that quite yet. As I just mentioned, Jesus does quote from Psalm 110, verse we just read, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's found many, many times throughout the New Testament. And that should perk up our ears. We should wonder, why is that the case? Now, there's an important point that we should recognize when we read this verse, especially when we read the New Testament translations, and even if we were able to read in the Greek. There's something very important we should note. Now, bear with me for a moment. The Greek word that's used here for both references to Lord, you'll notice in the ESV, it says, "My Lord said to my Lord." The Lord said to my Lord. So we have Lord twice. Well, in the Greek, it's the same word, kurios, a very common word, kurios, for Lord. And that's similar to how the ESV uses the word Lord. So it's a very faithful translation that we have in the ESV. But when we read that in the English, we seem to identify those two words as being the same thing and meaning the same thing and having the exact same reference. However, if we were to look at the original Hebrew of Psalm 110:1, where this comes from, it distinguishes between the two. That shouldn't confuse us too much, but the first word is actually Yahweh in the Old Testament. That is God's covenant name. So the Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord. That second Lord actually is Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. It's a general title of deference that is often used for God. So we could quite easily translate this, and it might help us all to think about this a little more clearly. You could translate this, it would be very faithful to say, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, how do we make sense of this? So we see we've got these figures involved. Who is Yahweh? Well, we know that's the Lord, that is God, who has revealed himself, God who has brought his people out of Egypt, who's brought them all the way into the promised land, and who has been with them all this time. So then, who is David speaking about when he's speaking about the Lord, Adonai? Well, we need to put the pieces together. Now, we have Yahweh, we have the creator, sustainer of the universe, we also have David, and we have this mysterious figure, Adonai. Well, the scribes had understood that this verse referred to the son of David. You see that in Jesus' explanation. More than that, he's the Messiah. In Matthew 22, the parallel passage, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet."'" What is Jesus getting at? Well, if we look more closely at Jesus' reasoning, his logic, he bases his response on at least two important points. First, the Lord that David speaks of is the Christ, not just a significant figure, but he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David. Secondly, that if you address someone as Lord, that is an implicit acknowledgement of them being superior, them being greater than you. A Lord is always greater than the one addressing him as such. And so along those lines, people would certainly not address their sons as Lord. Certain Mr. Ferriel would not speak of his son Brandon as Lord Brandon. Or I would not speak of my children as Lord Derek or Lord Miles or Lord John over here, for example. If your father calls you Lord, it seems backwards. Because in terms of respect and in terms of order and primacy and in the social order, and certainly in the ancient culture, one would not call his son Lord. That's what is so confusing. That is what is difficult for the Pharisees and for the scribes to understand. And that's the problem or predicament that Jesus poses in his question. How could David speak of the son of David as his Lord? That's the issue. Which is it? Is it David's son or is it David's Lord? That's the problem. Now, to work out a difficult problem, if we were investigators on a show like CSI or other spy shows, you know what they always do. They collect all their facts and they have pictures, they have note cards, they have maps. And what do? You all know what they do. They start to post them on a bulletin board with thumbtacks. And then they start to connect all those pieces with pieces or strings of yarn in order to try to make sense of the whole scenario. So we see that Jesus has cast all of these facts out there. So now it's time for us to put these pieces together. What Jesus has done is he's asked a question that demonstrates that we need to make sense of this. It appears that he has shown us what we would call an interpretive paradox. You know what a paradox is? A paradox is a statement or a proposition that despite sound or at least apparently sound reasoning from acceptable premises would lead to a conclusion that seems senseless or logically unacceptable or self-contradictory. The fact that the son of David could also be David's Lord seems to be a paradox. It's a mystery to the scribes. And so normally, if we encounter something that doesn't make sense, what do we do? Well, we'd certainly question one of our witnesses. Maybe we'd question our interpretation of the facts. We would say, well, surely we have something wrong. Maybe it really isn't the son of David. Or maybe he doesn't really say that he is his Lord. Maybe there's an error in the text. But what Jesus says means that that cannot possibly be true. Jesus says very clearly that this is not an option to think that there is a mistake or that there is an error. Notice in verse 36, Jesus said that David declared these things in the Holy Spirit. This is nothing less than a statement about the inspiration of David's words in particular, but also about the entirety of Scripture, speaking more generally. That word inspiration comes from spirate, and is very close to the word spirit. Spirit itself in the Old and the New Testament is the same word for wind or for breath. What we have here is the very breathed out word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who moved upon the men who wrote. carrying them along so that they wrote with their hands and with their pens, even with their minds and the hearts, but they did so without sin and without error. The Holy Spirit superintending their work so that they would write the very words of God without error, inerrant scripture. But more than that, it is infallible, incapable of failing, incapable of being in error. The word of God is pure, it is true, it will last, it is firm. It is God's own word. And God cannot lie. And God cannot make mistakes. So what do we have when we can't make sense of something like Psalm 110 in the way that Jesus is proposing it? The first thing we need to recognize is that we are not God. And therefore we do not have exhaustive knowledge. That means that things are not necessarily going to make sense always to us in the fullest of senses. God's wisdom is infinite. His mind and his ways are mysterious and so far beyond us. Would we want it any other way? If we could understand everything in the universe, do you think it would really hold itself up? Knowing myself, I certainly wouldn't want to be the one who understood everything. I don't think it would work out very well. We as creatures have true knowledge, but never exhaustive knowledge. And there will always be mysteries to us. So whenever we encounter what appears to be a paradox, or what appears to be an unresolvable mystery, we must know that the Lord knows. They are not mysteries to God. And the Lord will reveal his truth to us in his way and his time. And he will do so here in Psalm 110 and in Mark 12. Now, when a Jew would look back at the Old Testament, especially when they would look at verses like Psalm 110, but even further back into the history of their people, they would recognize at least three massive figures that would rise to the top above all the others. Of course, other than God himself, who would those figures be? It'd be Abraham. It'd be Moses. They'd be David. Abraham was the father of God's covenant people. He received God's promise of a people as well as the promise of a place where they would dwell. His descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the heavens. Moses led God's people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and up to the promised land. And he received the law, the very law, from the finger of God himself on Mount Sinai. But David specifically was linked to the hope of a kingdom and to a king. The Lord established an everlasting covenant with David to this very effect in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are filled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's a promise to David. It was an immediate reference to his son Solomon, who would build a temple. But there's so much more in this promise. This promise would last forever. Forever. One who would rise up from David's own flesh. One of his physical descendants would reign forever. So when the Jews thought of the son of David, it's so much more than just a form of nostalgia. This idea that, well, maybe somebody might be raised up in the image of David or like him. You see, their hopes are pinned upon this deliverance and a return to greatness that would come in and through this great figure, the son of David. The son of David as spoken of in 2 Samuel 7. Which brings us to the importance of this point, that Jesus would ask this particular question at this particular point in time to his fiercest critics. Why would he do that? Why is he bringing this point up right now To those, he's extinguished all of their fiery questions. He's answered them all so that they are without any retort or any response. But then he asks his own question to make a point. And he asks this question about David's son being David's Lord. Well, maybe he wants to explain the true significance of this figure. That he's not a political revolutionary who's going to revolt against Rome and bring them back into some form of an earthly theocracy. Or perhaps he was correcting other misconceptions about this figure, trying to resolve any interpretive disputes among the people. Or perhaps Jesus is making a much greater point about himself. By resolving this apparent paradox, the paradox that he poses, he demonstrates his true identity as well as the significance of his work. For the Son of David is actually greater than David himself. Jesus is the one whom the Jews have been waiting for, an anointed deliverer who would save them, but save them in a much more significant way and in an everlasting way that they could not even comprehend. And that is the very insight that will crack our interpretive case. Psalm 110 tells us what Messiah would be like and what he would come to do. And in doing so, it connects kingship and priesthood. These were two critical offices to the life of the Jews. It was for their care that God would give them a king who would rule them and defend them, who would lead them and guide them so that they would obey the Lord, but one also who would punish wickedness and do away with evil so that the people would remain obedient. It was an office in many ways of discipline, but of care and protection. The priesthood, too, was an office that maintained the relationship that the people had with God by offering sacrifices and by teaching and instructing the people in the way that they should go, teaching them about the word of the Lord and guiding them and helping them to walk in his paths of righteousness. The priest would also protect and care for the people in an even greater way, perhaps. Psalm 110 says that this figure will do both. It connects kingship and priesthood. And as we look now at Jesus explaining Psalm 110, what is he doing? He is expounding the scriptures, exhorting them, and teaching them in the ways of God. He himself right now is engaging also in the office of prophet. Our great prophet, priest, and king is at work among the Jews now in the temple. The greatest and the final prophet, priest, and king. Scripture has told us this is the type of person. These are the functions of the true Son of David. Now Matthew takes that great expectation, that expectation in a Son of David, and applies it directly to Jesus of Nazareth. And he does it through his genealogy. The very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham." You see, David's greater son will come to establish a greater kingdom through a greater means, through his death and his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks about the gospel which God promised beforehand. He says, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The great mystery here and the solution to this interpretive problem is that the eternal Son of God has now taken on human flesh that descends from David. He truly is, in all matters of the word, the Son of David. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he descended from King David according to the flesh. Our flesh. Real, human, physical flesh, yet without sin. This is the great mystery and the great truth of Jesus' question that he is both David's son and David's Lord, for he is both man and God. When we look at the other usages of Psalm 110, we gain a rich and deep understanding of Christ's person and work. I love that Psalm 110 appears so many times in the New Testament because it gives us different viewpoints on that same psalm, time and time again, showing us as if different facets of a gem, how they each reflect and refract light in their own way. The author of Hebrews quotes from this very passage to demonstrate the surpassing worth of Christ over everything else, even over the angels. There were many people at the time who were so preoccupied with the angels, they would worship them. They thought they were so great. But the author of Hebrews says, no, Jesus Christ is much greater than the greatest thing you might even worship, might even imagine. Hebrews 1:13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? God never said that to an angel. He says that to his Son, the eternal Son of God. Or consider another usage of Psalm 110 in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. If ever there was a time to copy and paste someone else's sermon, it's Peter's sermon into my sermon. The very sermon inspired by the Lord in Acts chapter 2. Peter declares with much power, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. But Peter doesn't end there. I wonder, what does this mean? Okay, we know now who Jesus is. So what? Peter gives us a so what. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter has told us how we are to respond in light of David's greater son. We are to repent of our sins, to be baptized, to be identified with Christ, to be united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Yield to David's greater son. Believe in the Lord, not merely Adonai, but also Yahweh himself. God himself, your God and King. And recognize too that Jesus' enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. Do you ever wonder what Jesus is doing right now? He is in the flesh, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's seated. His work is done, but yet he's waiting. He's waiting for something. He's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool under his feet. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us very clearly what that last enemy is. It is death itself. And when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns, all people will be raised. And all of his people will be raised imperishable unto glorious bodies. And it is at that moment when his people, the fullness of his harvest that he has begun, when they are raised imperishable, it is at that moment that that last enemy is vanquished and made a footstool under his feet. That's what we yearn for. That is what we wait for. Our Lord's consummation, the victory that our great prophet, priest, and king brings us by saving us from our own sins because he died for us, and by raising us unto newness of resurrection life through his own resurrection, his life. David's son is David's Lord. He is our Savior. Amen.